Well, open with me in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 9. 2 weeks ago, we started Romans 9. Paul, after giving us the golden chain of redemption in chapter 8, he assures us in the beginning of chapter 9 that he is telling the truth. And I'm telling the truth. It's a little weird up here. The carpet is a little bubbly, so... But he assures us, Paul tells us that he is telling the truth. Paul, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, he's been bearing witness to us about what is needed to be saved. The promise of eternal life has been proclaimed to us that the righteousness of God can come through faith in Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith unto faith, and as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so the first three chapters of Romans, Paul, he's established that all of us have sinned, all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all condemned and under the curse and the power of sin. But there is redemption available. Praise God that we can be justified freely by God's grace that is found through the redemption of Christ Jesus. The way for us to be right with God is therefore through faith in his one and only Son who paid the penalty for us. And then in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul, he's given to us in the first time of his treatise words like foreknow and predestined, words that we cannot ignore, but we accept them by faith as we see God's mighty hand in the act of salvation. God, he is the one who draws us. God is the one who woos us. He is the one that plants the seed. God is the one who predestines. He's the one that calls. He's the one that justifies, and it will be God in the end that glorifies us. All the process is done by God's doing and not of our own. All a gift so that no one can say they have the right to it. And salvation and faith are gifts that only God can give. Now, Paul, he also gave benefits to being Jewish. He wished that he himself would be cut off for his countrymen to be saved. He also gave to us examples from Abraham's offspring that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. And so both Isaac and Jacob were used as examples. In verse 11, it said, "For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it is said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Today, Paul, he's going to further shore up his claims of God's choosing and election. He will further go in depth today. He will depict God's relationship to humans to similar to that between a potter, one who works with pottery, and that of clay. And as we mentioned, God has what are called omni-attributes. He's all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is everywhere at all times. He's the creator of time, and he's not bound by it. God has always been. And Jesus, as God's Son, was not a created being. Jesus always existed with the Father. And yes, approximately 2,000 years ago, he did take on human flesh, but Jesus always existed alongside with his Father, and Jesus always will be. Well, today, let's read the text of Romans 9, picking up at verse 14. Romans 9, 14, and actually we'll go to verse 24. Romans 9, 14 says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We will stop there. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. If you've ever been around kids at all, a common sentiment among young children and almost anyone who has had more than one child has probably heard this cry when things haven't gone their way. Someone wins a game or someone gets more ice cream than another. Help me fill in the blank. It's a four-letter F word. It's not fair. I'm glad I'm not the only one that's ever heard that, raising kids. And probably my response might be similar to yours. What would yours be if you hear that's not fair? Well, life's not fair, right? That was always my response. Life isn't fair. Well, I mean, it's not. And so our big idea today is that we don't want fairness. We want grace and mercy. And ultimately, God's mercy is shown to glorify him. We don't want fairness. We really don't. But if we really got what was truly fair, all of us would get hell. That's what everyone deserves. Everyone deserves separation and torment because all of us have sinned. We don't really want fairness. We don't really want justice. Instead, for us, we want grace and mercy. Now, the other guys, the bad people, we could care less about. But for us, give us grace. Grace. God's grace. But even at a very young age, we're taught equality. In math, for example, you have symbols called digits. And 1 plus 1 equals 2. And 2 equals 1 plus 1. I know, complicated stuff. But, you know, we're taught that even at a young age, we're taught equality and fairness as the basis of our society. And if we ever feel that we're on the wrong side of justice, look out, because we will pout, we will want compensation, we will want justice, and we will want it. We'll want it now. Quickly, we'll feel like a victim and demand that something be done about it. Just imagine the last time maybe your fast food order was messed up or someone cuts you off in traffic. Do you act like you just got out of the presence of the Lord in a Sunday morning? Or do you feel like you're on the losing side of a sporting competition and someone stole something from you? Or am I the only one here that is in need of continuing sanctification? Paul here in the letter of the Romans, he didn't have instant messenger. He didn't have email. They had something really long, snail mail. And so he's trying to overcome objections before they come. And Paul does this. He does this by asking hypothetical questions. Today we're going to cover three questions that Paul asked. We've seen them already used in this letter. Here in Romans 9:14, Paul asked, "What shall we say then?" It was kind of like what he said back in chapter 8, verse 31. He said, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And so the first question that Paul is going to ask for us is a hypothetical one. Is there any unrighteousness with God? In verses 14 to 18. And a quick response to the question, is there any unrighteousness with or in God? The answer is certainly no, with exclamation points. May it never be. It's impossible. And so the question is God not being fair, or is he unjust in choosing some and not choosing all? Because at the outset, it would seem not fair for God to save others and to send others to hell. Well, we don't believe in universalism. And the Bible teaches that God is a just judge, and he must punish evil. The problem is that no one deserves heaven. Everyone deserves damnation. And there's not a single person that God doesn't condemn that justly deserves it. Because we all deserve hell. And anyone that gets to heaven is solely because of God's grace. But to answer the question, is God unfair? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, the Bible tells us in Psalm 5:4, it says that no evil can dwell with you, for you are not a God who is pleased with wickedness. So it's preposterous to say that there's any unrighteousness with God. The question that Paul asks is in response to his statement back in verse 13, where he said, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." And this is probably in response to questions about election in general. Again, we stated 2 weeks ago that it's not against God's nature, who is love, to also hate. God is perfectly true. He's righteous and holy, and God does hate what is evil. As we said, the Bible talks about things that God actually hates. And again, we don't want fairness. We want grace and mercy. And Paul, he's just told us that God loves some and hates others. So Paul, he needs to prove his point, and he's going to do that by Scripture. And so we've got Charlton Heston. Paul's going to use the example of a conversation with God and Moses, verse 15. Paul, he's going to build his case by allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, using God's Word as proof text, and Paul's first proof text is going to be God's own words to Moses. Verse 15 of Romans 9 is a quote from Exodus 33:19, where God is speaking to Moses, and God says, "I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion." Now, Romans 9:15 is not just Pauline theology. It's not Calvinism. It's not Lutheran thought. It's biblical thought. In Exodus 33, Moses says, "If I have found grace in your sight, then God, show me your glory." And God replies, "I will make my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Moses, you're not going to be able to see me fully, because no man shall see me and live, but I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will cover you with my hand, and I will pass by you. God tells Moses that my goodness will pass before you. And Moses, I'm going to proclaim to you my name, my covenantal name. You will know my name, and you will experience my goodness and see my glory as I am revealing to you my character. And so God's goodness, his graciousness, his compassion, this is found not only in God's name, but also in God's character. God's goodness is in his graciousness, his compassion, his mercy. They endure forever. It is within God's prerogative to have mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy. And if we could just step back for a moment, if we could just try to think and try to define God, we would be here for hours, we'd be here for weeks and decades to try to define who God is. God is the great I am. He is the cause of all things. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. God is the ruler of the universe. We can't define God. We can't define God with our finite minds. But God has given to us his word to describe himself. And his word says, we sang it, is holy, holy, holy. God is ultimate holy. He is holy other. He is set apart, and God is perfect. In verse 15, God, he has given to us one of his character traits, and that is mercy. And so it's always good to define terms. Well, what is mercy? Because if mercy describes God's very nature and character, we need to define it. Because it says that he, God, is rich in mercy, and that his mercy is great. Now, oftentimes, to define mercy, you might say it's to relieve pain and suffering. Mercy is undeserved. It shows kindness and compassion. But the biggest difference between mercy and grace is that grace is God giving what is not deserved. So God gives grace. It's unmerited favor. While mercy is withholding deserved punishment. I've heard it said, I don't know who it's, they said mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you do not deserve. So mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you do not deserve. There's a difference. In Exodus 34:6, it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The covenant-keeping God is merciful. He's gracious. He forgives. He does this to whoever he chooses. Verse 16 of Romans 9. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So understanding that the truth about God's mercy and grace and election, it's not based on merit or good deeds. This is key to understanding salvation. It's not based on you. It's based on God. And so let me parallel this with John 1, 12 and 13 that says, as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, as many who have received Jesus as God's Son, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. So belief, faith in Jesus' name, those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Salvation is totally dependent upon God, who is rich in mercy. And do you know why it's called being born again. It's because you had nothing to do with the choice of being born the first time. Being born a second time is not of your will, it is of God's. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." Now, God has not rescinded his promises to Israel. In Paul's teaching and preaching, salvation is clearly available to anyone on the basis of faith in Jesus because of what he did, not what you or I did. As we'll see later in this chapter, and Lord willing, next week, Jews trying to keep the law couldn't because they did not seek it by faith, but by works. They tried to earn it. But God is true and does keep his promises. Now, I said last week, or 2 weeks ago, I will try to portray both sides of an issue. And so some will say that Romans chapters 9 through 11 and dealing with election are based on a national scale and not with individual salvation. So Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, they actually represent nations. This is a thought that Genesis 25:23 is used where, if you remember, the older shall serve the younger. It's quoted here in Romans verse 12. But the whole verse in context of Genesis 25:23, it says this: "The Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two people groups shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Now, we see in Scripture that not all Moabites or Edomites were eternally lost. On the contrary, we see Ruth come from this line. God, again, he has the right to show mercy to whomever he wants. And whatever people group he wants, including Gentiles. And we should all say amen that he allows Gentiles to come to saving faith. And so we've seen the example of God speaking to Moses. Next, Paul will bring up the example of Pharaoh in verse 17. And again, quoting Exodus 9:16, "For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" No one can deny the truth that Pharaoh was used by God. To deny this is to deny Scripture. How many things is God working together for good, according to Romans 8:28? All. All things God is working together for his purpose and his glory. Even the purpose of a wicked ruler was used to show the majestic power of the Almighty. Paul uses the example of Pharaoh to show us, the readers, that God can even use wicked rulers like Pharaoh for God's ultimate purposes. It says, "For a purpose God raised Pharaoh to power." God did this not to show how great and how mighty Pharaoh was. No, God put Pharaoh into power so that the God of the Bible, the covenant-keeping God, the great I am, would be declared throughout all the earth. And when we go through the Exodus account, we see both Pharaoh himself hardening his heart three times, and God also hardening Pharaoh's heart. And yet God still holds Pharaoh accountable for all of his actions. And God will hold you and I accountable for our actions as well. Pharaoh, he wasn't just a helpless pawn. All that he did, all that you and I do, God will work out for God's ultimate glory. 430 years of slavery in Egypt was done for a purpose. And that purpose was so that God's name and his glory would be revealed to the nation. God is all about glorifying his name and his nature because he is supreme. If God didn't reveal himself as glorious and all-powerful and all-deserving of praise, if God didn't show us his glory, he would not only be hiding himself and his character from us, he'd be hiding from us the as humans, the sole purpose for the universe of why we were made. Because God is love, he will reveal himself to some so that we will worship him. And for God, self-exaltation is in fact the ultimate love to show us that we are made to worship him. And so the next two verses can actually be very difficult to swallow, verses 18 and 19. They transition us into the second question that Paul asks. Verses 18 and 19 say, "Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" And so the second question is actually one that's twofold found in verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Again, it is God's right to have mercy on whoever he wishes. This is the prerogative of God. If God wanted you to be born Russian or Scandinavian or whatever, guess what? That would have happened to you. God made you to be born where you were born, to the parents you were born to, at the time and place that God had orchestrated. God can take any hardened heart and soften it. He can take a heart that is made of stone and give it a heart of flesh. God can save whoever he wishes. And if you are saved, it is because God worked it out for you to be saved. He drew you. He enabled you to believe. He granted that you would receive the gift of faith. It's not that God is unfair to choose some and not others. It's amazing that God would save any. But the question is asked, why does he still find fault? And so often a common critique asked among opponents of election is that if election is true, are we just predetermined robots? If God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, then we're essentially robots and we don't get to make free choices. So the unregenerate should not be able to be held accountable or responsible for sins, right? Well, the Bible never teaches a que sera sera, meaning what will be, or whatever happens, happens. The Bible tells us that we are to choose. We are to repent and believe. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to hear and do. God owes no one salvation. It is by grace and mercy that God decides to save any. We have no right to question God. Whatever God chooses to do is right. He has the right to do as he pleases. This is what it means to be God. And if God chooses and blesses someone, that is God's right. We are not to charge God with evil. Rather, we are to praise him for whatever mercy he shows. And we are responsible. We're responsible for every action and for every word that we speak. We're even responsible even if our steps are ordered by the Lord. You and I are responsible. You're responsible to believe, to confess, to repent, and to receive. It is your responsibility and mine to train and raise the next generation, to teach, to mentor, to disciple others. We're all to become Titus 2 men and women. And if you don't know what that is, your homework today is to go home and read these three chapters of the book of Titus, and focus on chapter 2. The end result of salvation should be that of gratitude and joy that God decides to save any. The truth that God will save any should give us joy, that God does indeed save some. And if you are saved, you should praise Him. Verse 20, 2 more questions. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? You can almost sense a whininess. Why did you make me like this? If we're to put this in a more modern response, Paul's response might be, who do you think you are? Who are you to question God? Next, Paul is going to give us an illustration by using pottery. Verse 21, does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out who the master potterer is. The greatest ceramist is the Creator God Himself. Again, this isn't Paul's thought only. We're given two other places in the Bible. Isaiah 64:8 says, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Also in Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. God has the right as creator to do whatever he wants. And if he wanted to make you an ashtray, guess what? You'd be an ashtray. If he wants to make you a vessel of honor, if he wants to make you as an expensive vase, God has the right. God has the right to make some for glory and some for wrath. The third and final question. Verses 22 through 24. I thought about putting a picture of a double bacon cheeseburger with a milkshake to represent Gentiles, but I didn't want to offend anyone. But the point is that Gentiles have come to saving faith in God. Let me read the verses. What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The end result of God choosing anyone for glory versus destruction is to highlight the glory and the majesty and the graciousness of God. As Paul has said, not all of Israel are Israel. It is through the preaching of the gospel that Jesus, God's only Son, he came and he died for sin, and that by believing and confessing him as Lord, that we can be saved. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. God, he has now offered the opportunity to all, Jew and Gentile, to come make God's choices known. That it is by belief and faith in Jesus that we find out whether we're prepared for a vessel of mercy rather than a vessel of wrath. So some closing thoughts. Righteousness comes only by faith in Jesus, God's only Son. Belief in the Bible is, we have to believe that the Bible is true, that Jesus is the only way. There is a responsibility of every Christian. This is the key for salvation. And salvation is not based on anything that we do. This is essential. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one can boast. Mercy and grace are only available because God gave it. They are not deserved or based on any merit or our own. God has the right to do as he wills. End of story. And we exist for the purpose made for whatever he chooses. He hardens some and he softens some. He has the right to love and to choose whomever he wishes. Our job is to proclaim his glory to all. God is not unfair in selection to salvation. It is within his right and his love to reveal to us how to be saved. Verse 18, again, we will close with this. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he will, he hardens. And this is God's word, and I say thanks be to God for it. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you that you show mercy to any. You've given to us the way to become your children by belief in your Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom and discernment to handle difficult truths that you present in Scripture. Help us to have joy that you do choose some, that your compassion and your love has been extended to those that would confess and believe Jesus is Lord. Lord, bless us with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May we be bold to tell others about Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name.